Well, we had an interesting week in Sioux Falls, didn't we? And in the surrounding area. I know at the Stroh House, we certainly haven't had it as rough as some of you, but we were without most of our power and heat since Tuesday. That came back to us on Friday. We had some power and enough to, you know, charge our cells and kind of have a space heater plugged in and that type of thing. Thursday, I intended to come to church here to get some work done on this message, and the lot hadn't been plowed yet, so I went back home and was again reminded of why I'm not a work-from-home guy, all right? It's either work at work or home at home, but the two shall never cross kind of idea. I began to do some work on this message, and Trina decided to purge the kitchen, and bless her heart, so that was great. But she decided to use the limited power that we had to crank out the ABBA while I was working on my message. So, you know, Dancing Queen doesn't get me into the mood to you know, think about what to say to you. So, good times there. I do hope things are on the up for you. Pastor Doug is out of town today. He's on vacation. He'll be back next Sunday. I want to make you aware of that as well. Well, on stage here, I have a bowl of M&Ms, okay? And so you can see it's one of the large bags of M&Ms. And kids, if you want to guess how many M&Ms are in here, you can write that down, bring it to me at the end of the service, and at the end of the second service, the closest will get to take these M&Ms home, okay? So that has nothing to do with the message. I thought that would just be fun to throw in there, all right? But if you want to write your guess down on your welcome card, bring that to me at the end of the second hour. We'll see who had the correct guess, all right? But in this bowl of M&Ms, there are no brown M&Ms. Kinsley, my daughter, she separated them. She put all the brown ones in a different cup. There are no brown M&Ms in this jar. It has all the other colors. And this would have been the way that David Lee Roth, the lead singer of Van Halen, would have liked it for every show, okay? Roth was the lead singer of Van Halen from the mid-70s, the mid-80s. He was, you know, the front man of the band for such hits as Dance the Night Away and Jump. And one of the stipulations, or riders, as the business calls it, that Roth put into each of Van Halen's contracts was Article 126. And it read like this: there will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. It began to be known as the M&M Clause. And for many, it symbolized just how egotistical and diva-like Roth and Van Halen were, that they could have the audacity to write in a clause such as the M&M Clause. There were reports and rumors that Roth would go backstage, and if he saw one brown M&M in a bowl, he would freak out, trash the dressing room, and threaten to cancel the whole show. But here's the thing. This wasn't about being a diva or about being so rich and famous that you could write whatever clause you wanted to into your contract and have it done. This was about something much greater. In fact, this was about wisdom. You see, when Roth was with Van Halen, they had a very complex and technically difficult show. In this time period, most bands traveled with three semi-trucks full of equipment. Van Halen toured with nine. The band's production was astonishingly complex. Their contract looked like something out of a Chinese Yellow Pages. Very few people could understand what exactly to do with it, except professionals. And so while Van Halen had its own road crew, much of the prep work had to be done in advance before the trucks would arrive with the equipment. And Van Halen and Roth lived in such fear that the people at the stadiums, at the venues, would do something wrong and jeopardize the whole band. But given their schedule, there wasn't time to do a top-to-bottom quality check each and every show. So what would they do? Well, they wrote the M&M Clause, because it served a very specific purpose. You see, the M&M Clause was buried in the middle of countless technical specifications for the equipment and the electricity and what they needed to make the show go. When Roth got to where the show was happening, he went right backstage, and if he saw one brown M&M in the bowl, he did not trash the dressing room. But what he did was demand a line check of the entire production. He said, guaranteed you're going to arrive at a technical error. They didn't read the contract. Sometimes it would threaten to just destroy the whole show. You see, they couldn't test every socket. They couldn't test every mic. They couldn't test every speaker. But he needed something in there to make sure the people that he was dependent on were doing what they were supposed to do. So he wrote the M&M clause. He wasn't a diva. He was an operations master. He wasn't an egomaniac. He had wisdom. And his wisdom needed a way to quickly assess whether the stagehands at the stadiums and at the venues were paying attention or not. And as Mariah prayed, as we continue our story this morning, we're looking at Solomon, also very wise. And Solomon, he would have loved the idea of an M&M clause. That would have been genius to him as well. So we're going to kind of look at different parts of Solomon's story. We're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verses 8 through 13. If you've got your copy of the story, it's page 177, and we're going to start there. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this being wisdom. So God said to him, since you have asked for wisdom and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. Now, it's kind of hard not to think of God as a genie here. A few verses prior to the verses that we just read, Solomon is sleeping. And God comes to him in his sleep and says, Solomon, ask for whatever you want and it will be granted to you. If genie God came to you, what would you ask for? You might wish for riches, or you might ask for more stuff. You might ask to be reunited with a loved one. I think I would ask for more wishes, right? Unlimited wishes, okay? You know, Solomon had all of those wishes at his disposal. He could have asked for money. He could have asked for more territory. He could have asked for a long life, and yet instead, Solomon asked for wisdom and to help him govern the Lord's people and to distinguish right from wrong. I'm not sure that would have been in my top 5 choices. I'm not sure that would have been my top 10 choices. If genie God were offering me a wish, I'm not sure I'm choosing wisdom. And yet for King Solomon, this was his request. This was his wish. And wouldn't you know it, God honors Solomon by not only giving him wisdom, but also by giving him the things he did not ask for. So he gets the wisdom. He also gets the money, he gets the land, he gets the power, he gets everything he didn't ask for as well. The thing about wisdom, though, is you don't know you have it until you get an opportunity to use it, right? And so for Solomon, while God had given him wisdom, there's really no way for him to know that he has it until he's able to use it, you know, test it out a little bit. So 1 Kings 3:16, or pages 177 through 78, in your copy of the story, tell us the story where Solomon gets to display and use his wisdom. So two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, pardon me, Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He gave them an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Do not kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. Then the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. So this is an opportunity for Solomon to display his wisdom. Now today, I understand it can be difficult for us to kind of grasp this case because, you know, we can just do a simple DNA test and figure that out. We don't need, you know, this Solomon's wisdom to kind of answer this one for us. So I came across a more modern example that might put this into light for you. Check out this clip.
So that's the situation.
You present an interesting dilemma. Each of you seemingly has a legitimate claim to the bicycle, and yet the bicycle can have only one rightful owner. Quite the conundrum. As a federal employee, I believe the law is all we have. It's all that separates us from the savages who don't deserve even the privilege of the Daily Mail, stuffing parcels into mailboxes where they don't belong. Damn it, make it! But you must promise that you will abide by my decision, no matter how unjust it may seem to either of you. Do I have your word?
Yeah.
All right. Let's begin. Ooh, my Coco! Well, you both presented very convincing arguments. On the one hand, Elaine, your promise was given in haste, but was it not still a promise? And Kramer, you did provide a service in exchange for compensation, but does the fee, once paid, not entitled the buyer to some assurance of reliability? These were not easy questions to answer. Not for any man. But I have made a decision. We will cut the bike down the middle and give half to each of you.
What? This is your solution? To ruin the bike? All right, fine. Go ahead. Cut the stupid thing in half.
No. Give it to her. I'd rather it belong to another than see it destroyed. But Newman, give it to her. I beg you.
Yeah.
Not so fast, Elaine. Only the bike's true owner would rather give it away than see it come to harm. Kramer, the bike is yours.
What?
Sweet justice. Newman, you are wise.
But this isn't fair. Look at my neck. It's still hurting me. And now you have the bike?
Well, tell it to the judge, honey. I'm going for a ride.
Cut the bike in two. Well, so far we've compared King Solomon to David Lee Roth and Newman. It's a pretty exclusive company, don't you think? You know, I wonder if many of the things that we ask God for have a similar theme as to what we see in Solomon's life. Solomon was given wisdom, but what good is wisdom if you don't get opportunities to use it? So this case of the two moms comes before him, and Solomon gets the opportunity to display what he had asked God for. And in our own lives, I think we ask God for certain things. Maybe we ask him for joy, or maybe we ask him for peace, or maybe we ask him for contentment. But you really don't know if you have those things, if God has answered your prayer, until you have the opportunity to use them or for those to be tested. You don't know if you're content until something comes along that gives you the opportunity to test your contentment. You don't know if you're joyful until an opportunity comes to test whether or not you actually are joyful. And so wisdom is kind of the same idea. You have to have opportunities to use them, to display them, to see if you actually have that or not. One of the things I've really been enjoying about this story is how they intertwine different parts of Scripture at the times that they actually happened. So if you've been reading along in the story with us, when we read about David, we came across some of the Psalms, actually, as you know, we're learning about David. And that's great, because when you read the Bible cover to cover, when you start in Genesis and you work your way, you know, to Revelation, you'll come across David's life, which happens mostly in 2 Samuel. And then you won't get to the Psalms, a lot of the songs that David wrote, until a couple books later. And same thing with Solomon. A lot of his story is in 1 Kings, but he left a lot of his wisdom in books called Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You don't get to those books until, again, a couple of books down the road. So I loved how the story this week, as we're talking about Solomon and learning about his life, put in a lot of those Proverbs right in the chapter. So I want to highlight just a couple of them for you. Proverbs 1:7 or page 179 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3:5-6, a familiar one, page 180, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." If you're wondering how to get more wisdom, something to consider would be reading one chapter from the book of Proverbs each day of a month. You see, Proverbs has 31 chapters. And so if you read one chapter of the book of Proverbs one day a month, you'd work your way through Proverbs in a month. And I guarantee that if you do that, you know, for a month or two, you're going to make better, wiser decisions. You might not even be a Christian. You might not even be a follower of Jesus with us this morning. You could still do the Proverbs challenge and you'll get a lot out of it. I guarantee it. Proverbs has so much to say about things that we deal with in day-to-day life. Proverbs talks about relationships. It talks about parenting. It talks about marriage. It talks about finances. It talks about work. It talks about children. There's just so much good stuff in the book of Proverbs that if you're looking for something to shake up your devotional life, or if you're just looking to make better decisions, consider the Proverbs challenge. One of Solomon's major accomplishments was the construction of the temple. I want to point out something that God tells Solomon after the temple's construction. Turn to page 188 in the story, or we're going to jump over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and look at verses 12 through 14. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to deliver the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." What's interesting about this passage is that Solomon has it all. He's got wisdom. He's got land. He's got power. He's got wealth. He's got everything that you could possibly imagine having. He's built the first temple, permanent home for God, and then he built himself a much more extravagant palace as well. I don't know if you caught that in the story, but Solomon built a nice temple for God, but then built himself an even nicer home. But there's still this warning from God that it won't always be like this. God says, when there's no rain, or when the locusts come, when the plagues come back, let it be a reminder for my people to come back to me. Let it be a reminder for my people to seek me. Sometimes the wisest thing we can do is to seek God. I wonder how many Sioux Falls people and people around the area offered up prayers this week for the first time in a long time. As the trees were coming down and as the snow was falling and as the ice was wreaking havoc on our city this week, how many of us prayed for the first time in a long time? I know many times this past week my prayers were protect my family and protect my house. And I knew a lot of you had it worse off than I, and so I would pray for you as well. But I'm willing to bet that people who haven't prayed in years prayed to God this week, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, maybe still. Rob Bell puts it like this in his new book, "Why do people who don't pray pray when they're terrified?" There's something inside of us that calls out to God during the tough times, during the storms, during the trials. Something inside of us that just prays, that calls out. And so sometimes the wisest thing you can do is just to call out to God and return to him. In God's story with Solomon, he says, you know what, your wisdom isn't just for when things are going well. This wisdom I've given you is well also for when things are not going so well. And let's pause a minute and talk about this passage and how it sometimes gets applied to our nation, to our country. This Second Chronicles text is one that a lot of Christians and Christian leaders use to talk about America. And the reason this text gets applied to America is because, you know, the prevailing thought is that our country isn't headed in a great direction. Specifically, our nation's leadership and the policies that we have is moving away from God and what God would want. And so we'll use this text and we'll say, look, if our people pray and they humble themselves and they return to God, then God will hear our prayer and turn our country back the way that we think he wants it to go. And we look at issues like abortion and same-sex marriage and the economy and foreign policy, whatever you want, whatever issue you want, and we'll say that's evidence that our nation is not where it needs to be. And so we'll quote this text as being the inspiration to bring it back. Now, I'm not here this morning to comment on our country's direction. It's not my place to say whether God is happy with that or not. But when we come across a text like this one, I think it's a couple of things are important. The first is, we need to first understand that the primary importance or the primary people that this text was intended for was for Israel. This was given to Solomon. This was given to the nation of Israel that he was leading at this time. We'll see in the next couple weeks of the story that God's people kind of yo-yo back and forth from following God and not following God, following God and not following God. And so this scripture is given to say, when the tough times come, you need to return to me, Israel. So this text is first a reminder to those people. And secondly, this isn't a text for America any more than it's a text for Canada or Australia or South Sudan. This text isn't special for America as a country. It's special for people who follow Jesus, wherever they live. So if we look at the issues facing us as a nation as followers of Jesus, we can apply this text to our lives and live it out. We can be humble. We can return back to God. We can seek his face. We can do it in the context of communities like churches and groups as well. But too often, we put all of our effort into changing the leadership or changing the policies and passing laws that would somehow bring our nation back to where we think God wants it. Legislation, though, is only effective when there's an ethic behind it. Legislation is only effective when it's built on values and ethics that support that legislation. That's why we fight so much in America. It's because we have groups of people, large groups of people, that have competing and conflicting ethics and values. And instead of putting so much energy into trying to change those things, as followers of Jesus, we need to put more energy into making sure that we first are transformed by the gospel. Making sure that our lives themselves are first transformed by what Jesus did for us on the cross and what God did by bringing him back from the dead on that Easter Sunday. If our lives have not been transformed by the gospel, we're not going to accomplish very much by passing laws or voting people in or voting people out. And once our lives have been changed by the gospel, then we can maybe think about changing other people's lives with the power of the gospel by sharing the good news of Jesus with other people. But if all of our energy goes into just trying to change what's happening in Washington or change what's happening in Pierre or change what's happening in City Hall, and not about talking about how the gospel has impacted our lives and changed our lives, our legislative efforts are not as productive as they could be. This text isn't about legislation. This is a text about values. This text is not one about laws. This is a text about ethics and about culture and about making sure that we are the people that we are claiming to be as followers of Jesus. One last look here at something from Solomon's story. with a warning about what happens when we don't seek after God. Turn to 1 Kings 11, look at verses 1 or 192 in your story. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They are from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. The Lord became angry with Solomon. Solomon loved the ladies. My first thought is, that's a lot of wives. Even in a polygamous culture, that's got to set some kind of record or something. Reading this text reminded me of a show that's on TV. It's called Sister Wives. I don't know if you've seen this show. It's one of those reality shows. And basically, this one falls around a polygamist who's married to four women. He's got four wives, and they call each other sister wives. And I'm not a follower of the show. I've seen an episode or two. And when I watch, I just see the conflict that this fella has with his four wives. And those of you married, I think I've got a pretty good marriage, and we still have conflict. I can't imagine four. I can't imagine 700. I mean, you'd have to fight with two of them each day and not get through all of them by a year. I mean, it was just incredible. Why does he keep adding? But the thing about wisdom, or really any gift that you've been given, is we can get so successful or so proud or so confident or so sure of ourselves or so haughty that we stop pursuing the thing that got us to where we were in the first place. You see, when Solomon was asleep and God came to him in that dream and asked him what he wanted, he was still young. He was a bit naive. He was probably inexperienced. And as he's looking at the task of leading God's people and governing them, he's like, oh, Lord, I need wisdom. But when we pick up this text, Solomon has 700 wives, 300 concubines, all the power he could want, all the money he could want, all the territory that he could possibly want. And you got to think that he gets to the point where he feels like he's arrived. Like he's made it. His people adore him. And even foreign leaders come to him and basically worship him and marvel at all that he has accomplished. These foreign leaders come to Solomon and they say, you have got it all. You could say Solomon forgot his roots. It's pretty hard to stay humble when the whole world is telling you how awesome you are. It's pretty tempting to think that when God says, you know, Solomon, I really don't want you marrying people from other nations, marrying people from other cultures. Pretty tempting when you look, hear that, you hear that command and you say, you know what? I'm the king of the world, literally. I don't think that applies to me. I wonder if David Lee Roth ever got to the point in Van Halen's career where they said, you know what? We're good. We've been doing this long enough. We're successful enough. We're big enough that we don't need to do the brown M&M claws anymore. We can just take it out of the contract. I don't know if they ever did that, but my hunch would be that if they ever did take that clause out, that's when they would have had a problem. And so when it comes to wisdom, what is your M&M clause? What is the thing that keeps you pursuing wisdom? What is the thing that keeps you growing in your relationship with Jesus? We'll never arrive this side of heaven. There'll never be a point in your life where you can say, I've got it made. This is all I could ask for. If you ever get to a point in life where you stop learning or you stop growing or you stop doing the things that got you to where you are, that's going to be a problem for you. I know in our own lives as believers, we can be tempted to take out that M&M clause. We can be tempted to say, you know what? I'm good. I don't need to pray anymore. Or I don't need to spend time in God's word anymore. Or I can miss a few Sundays. I can stop participating in groups, or I can stop serving with other people. I can stop giving. I'm good. I've made it. As tempting as it is, don't take the M&M clause out of your faith walk. Don't take it out of your life, whatever that is for you. And maybe some of us here today, maybe we need to add that clause into our life. Maybe that clause will be the Proverbs 31 or the Proverbs, a day challenge. Maybe some of you will read The Soul Provider that was written to go along with the message this week. Each of your programs has that each day. Maybe some of you will pick back up with us in the story, or maybe some of you have started the story to kind of address that need in your life. I don't know what that is. But I pray that those of us here that are following Jesus don't remove the M&M clause out of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Solomon. We thank you for the example that he provides to us about being someone who follows after you. And also, Father, the warning and the danger that his life provides as well. Father, we so want to be a people who are wise, who have wisdom. And so, Father, I pray that we would do those things in our lives that would allow us to attain wisdom by spending time with you and spending time in your word. And Father, I also pray for opportunities for us to display our wisdom, to use our wisdom, to be given opportunities where we can show that we are followers of you. Father, I know in the Hillcrest family this morning there are people who are hurting. We've lost loved ones in these last days and weeks. We've lost property. We've had some damage to our homes. And so I just pray for our community here today as well. That even though we might be struggling, that we can still draw close to you and we can still draw close to other people as well. May you bless us as we leave this place. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, before you're dismissed, if you got any guesses on the M&M jar, feel free to bring those up. Otherwise, have a great day. Thank you for coming out. You're dismissed.